Morning again, Harmony.
Morning.
Continuing again today in our series entitled Knowing the Biblical Jesus. And our whole focus of this sermon series has been to dive into God's Word and to really ask ourselves, who is Christ according to the Bible? And the reason I think that's so essential is our culture has developed a picture of who God is, of who Jesus is. And a lot of times that picture that they have shaped of who He is not what Scripture presents Him as. In fact, I would even say a lot of churches present Christ in a way and shape and form that isn't completely and utterly biblical. And if we really think about what our faith is, it's a relationship between us and God, a relationship that's built upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the foundation, then we should know who He is. We should know what He did, how He lived, how He preached, how He talked, what He was like, His personality, all of these things. Because if we're not passionately in love with Jesus, well, then there is no relationship that we have. See, Christianity is not just a philosophy of here's how you live and here's the rules and here's a way of doing things. It's a personal relationship that you have with God. And that requires you to know Him, not just know about Him. I've stressed this before. As a kid, I was a big sports fan, and I could tell you a lot of different things about a lot of different athletes. In fact, most impressive was my little brother, Reed, who is back there with the kids today. Reed loved football cards. And he used to have this big tin of like hundreds of football cards, and the kid would just read them. And what was amazing was is he would retain all of it. And so you'd be sitting watching a football game with him, and you'd see a guy, and you'd go, hey, who's that? And he'd go, oh, that's Leon Lett. He went to this university, and he graduated in this year, and he had this many tackles in this year, and he could basically just recite everything was on the back of that card. And he was like that encyclopedia for hundreds of different players. And I don't know about you, but you probably know some men who play fantasy football. Anybody know fantasy football people out there? Right? They're all addicted about these players and their stats and their numbers. And we know all these things about them, but at the end of the day, do we know them? No. We know about them, but we don't know them. We don't have a relationship. And the biggest thing that we need to be careful of as Christians is that we don't become a people like the Pharisees who knew the right things to do but didn't actually have a relationship with God in their hearts and in their minds driving them. And so as we go to Scripture, what we're looking for is not just what did Jesus teach and how does that impact my life, but what does His teachings mean about who He is as a man, as a person, as the Lord and Savior of our lives. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead, you can open up with me, although I'll be honest, I'm reading from a book called One Perfect Life. What this is going to do is it's going to combine these three passages. So in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4, we're talking about the temptation of Christ. Okay, so this is a period of time where He was tempted in the desert. It occurs immediately after last week's message, which was His baptism. So you can pick either one of those to look through, or you can just listen to me read. Again, what I'm reading is an infusion of all three of those scriptures put together into one passage. Now, if we remember back to last week, we talked about the baptism of Christ, and we said the baptism of Christ represented three things. First, it represented His humility. Even though He was an equal to God, He was submitting Himself to God and showing that He was subservient. Second, it showed His willingness to enter into death. It showed that He knew by entering into those waters that He had been sent here on earth, not just to live with us, but to die as a sacrifice for each and every one of us. The third thing we said about the baptism was that it was His coronation. When the Spirit opened up the skies and God spoke down from above and said, "This is my Son, and with Him I am well pleased," He was crowning Him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It was a cosmic coronation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, look at this passage and listen to what happens. This is immediately after that baptism. It said, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and immediately was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and in those days He ate nothing. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, when they had ended, He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, the devil said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil brought him to Jerusalem, the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. And he said to him, "All these things, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will fall down and worship before me, all will be yours." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, get behind me. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. So there's a couple things happening here that I really want to focus on today. First off, what I want you to see is, let's just talk about the fact of temptation. There's a very important verse in the Bible I think every Christian needs to know, and it's James 1:13. It says, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So the first thing we understand about this is this temptation, it occurs within the will of God, but it is not God himself tempting Jesus. Each and every one of us will face temptations in our lives, and those are brought to us by the sinful world, and they are brought to us by our enemy, Satan. But they are not things that God himself puts in our path. Okay? Now, when we look at this temptation of Christ, what I want us to see is kind of picture the event that's happening here. When we look at the Bible, there's a really modern urge to take Jesus and demystify him. And what I mean by that is more and more people are reflecting on Jesus not as the Son of God, not as the Lord of Lords, not as the Master and Commander of the universe, but they're talking at him as just a good teacher, a good man. In fact, if you look at a lot of different historians and scholars, and not just of Christian faith, but of other faiths, what they will often say about Christ is, well, we believe he was a great man who lived and taught, but we think his followers have kind of gotten some of his teachings messed up. But he was a good man. And what people tend to do in this is they focus on the humanity of Christ, and in doing that, they miss the big picture of what was happening in the gospel message. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't just come to teach us how to live. He was a Savior and Lord that came as part of a huge cosmic battle that has occurred since that first forbidden fruit was eaten, and will occur until that day that he rides down again upon a white horse to save us. There is a battle that we are all part of, and it is a battle between good and evil. It's something that we see all of the time, day in and day out. This fight between light and darkness. And what we need to understand is immediately at the beginning of Christ's ministry, this is brought forth in the temptation of Christ. Think about it. Immediately after his coronation, his baptism, after God says, "This is my son," immediately is what Scripture tells us. What happens? He's brought to the desert to be tempted. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to kind of picture this place that he's in. First off, this is 40 days with no food. I want you to think what 40 days of no food would do to your body. I mean, what's amazing in America is, can you even imagine what like 4 hours with no food is? There's some of you right now are going, "Man, I had breakfast at 9. When is this guy going to wrap up? We need to get to Denny's." Right? In America, we're used to eating food all the time. Going 4 hours, 8 hours, 12 hours blows us away. 40 days? Can you even imagine the hunger pains? What your mouth would turn into? All those things you would be feeling. The weakness in your body, the headaches in your mind. All those things Christ would have been feeling. Not only that, but he's not experiencing this in a lush, comfortable place with air conditioning. No, where is he? He is in the desert. In fact, the Jewish word for this place was desolation. It was a place of jagged cliffs, rocks, brutal heat, and death. In fact, a lot of times in stories of that culture, the desert was painted as what you'd imagine death or hell be. Just a hot, blistering place where nothing could live. Immediately after his crowning moment, where is he thrown? He's thrown into this desert. He's hungry. He's beaten down. He is physically hurting. And what happens? his enemy comes to him to tempt him. Immediately, Satan registers who he is and realizes he needs to try to get ahead of this and fight this man because he is key to what is happening in this cosmic battle. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see a few things about Satan. If we go throughout Scripture, there's a few titles that God gives to Satan. We see him referred to as the devil, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the prince of demons, Lucifer, the serpent, the great dragon, the evil one, the destroyer, the tempter, the deceiver, the spirit that works in sons of disobedience. All of these titles are given to Satan. Of these, the ones that really strike me are the prince of this world, the god of this age. See, brothers and sisters, what we learn as we look at Scripture is in many ways God has given this world over to Satan because of our sin. This world that we live in is his domain. It is his reign. It is his kingdom here on earth right now. And we see that every day. And so what we need to realize is that there's a balance in our perception of Satan that's important for us as we go through life. Some people view Satan as the problem, the root of all problems. So have you ever heard the saying, the devil made me do it? There's some people that they never take personal accountability for their sins. They think they can blame every single sin upon Satan. It wasn't me. I was beat out by this guy. It's not that much. There's not that much power. There's others, though, that act like he's not even real. What we need to realize about Scripture is this is a very real being. This is a very powerful being. In fact, if we look at Scripture, we have God the Father, and of all of his angels, the one that was the most beautiful and powerful was Satan. This is a very powerful being that exists. Now, is he equal in power to God? No. He is not equal, but he is someone that we should honor their power. And when I say honor, I mean respect and fear it. And this isn't something that we should treat like it doesn't exist or it's not real. This is an adversary that comes at us with everything that he has and with one desire on his heart, and that is destruction. As we look throughout the Bible, we will see verses about this. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." See, what we need to understand about this temptation is this is the first face-off between Jesus and Satan. And what's happening here is he realizes who Jesus is. This is the guy that has come to shut him down. This is the guy who has come to take his kingdom away from him, to wipe sin from the earth, to bring life where there was once death, love where there was once hate, to bring light in a world of darkness. He is the complete and utter opposite of who Satan is. And he knows that this is Jesus' mission, to destroy his works. Ephesians 2, chapter or verses 1 through 2 says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Again, it talks about Satan as the ruler of this kingdom here. Ephesians 6 continues on with this thought. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Again, this is your adversary. This is someone that you fight. Now, the reason I want you to see this picture of this fight between good and evil is that too many of us in our own lives, when we deal with temptation, we're far too willing to listen to what Satan has to offer. Now, if you go back to the Garden of Eve, the battle is actually completely lost the moment that Eve is willing to listen to the snake in the first place. The moment she realizes that he's there to offer wisdom that is against God's, what should she do? Leave. Walk away. Do as Jesus says and say, "Be gone, go away." But instead she says, "Tell me more. Let me look at this fruit. Let me look at what you're offering. Let me hear about what you have to say. Let me listen to this spiel that you have and see if it's something I want to pay attention to." Why? Brothers and sisters, you don't want anything that Satan has to offer you. Because as pretty as it may be, there is only one hope and desire he has, and that is your destruction, your death, and the ravage of your life. There's nothing there that's good for you. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you." So brothers and sisters, one of the things I want you to see from the beginning of this ministry of Christ is there's two things happening here. Yes, we are going to hear in Jesus' teachings wisdom about how to live life. We're going to learn things about love. We're going to learn things about how to worship. We're going to learn things about how to pray and how to be a good husband, and how to be a good father, and how to be all these different things. But besides all of this wisdom that's being shared about how to practically live life, there's this cosmic battle that's happening. God versus Satan, death versus life, sin versus righteousness. And we must pay attention that as we go through the life of Christ, that both those things define who He is. He's not just simply a great teacher. He is a warrior in this battle. And we have to see that about Him. If we miss that, we miss a whole side to who He is, what He's fighting for, and what He accomplishes in His life. See, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of people that picture Jesus as this long-haired, bearded, soft man holding a child or a baby or petting a sheep, and it's like this Mr. Rogers type character. And there's absolutely that part to his personality. But there's a whole other side of him where this is a warrior. This is a fighter. This is a soldier of God that is coming into a ravaged world and fighting for it. He's saving it. He's pouring out His blood and His life to bring it back to life. And see, when we miss that, we miss a strength in Jesus that is so key to see. Especially in this current age. If you look around the church, you know who you'll see missing a lot? Men. Average church attendance is 70% female. You know what the second most attended day of church attendance is? Mother's Day. Easter number one, Mother's Day number two. Do you know what one of the least attended days of church is? Father's Day. See, what's happened is a lot of men look at Christ now, and they no longer see a warrior they want to follow. They no longer see somebody who is a strong, powerful leader. They see a nice guy. And men, let's be honest, how many of us have dreamt of being nice guys? We're not worried if we're called a nice guy, but very few little boys dream of being a nice guy when they grow up. In fact, go find those little boys out there in children's church and ask them what they want to be. They want to be warriors and fighters and superheroes and firemen and soldiers, and they want to be brave and bold and strong, and they want to fight for good versus evil. They want to be part of something like that. Well, if they look at Jesus and don't see any of that, there's not a lot of desire in them to pursue and follow Him. We have to realize that when we look at Christ, yes, there is unbelievably a wise and loving teacher, but there is also a powerful soldier of God who is fighting to save the world. And if we don't see both those pictures, we don't see everything that makes Him who He is. All right? The second thing I want to look at today as we look at this temptation is I want you to look at how Jesus responds to Scripture and how He uses it in His life. So again, just as I was telling you, there's two pieces to how we look at Christ's life. There's this cosmic battle that's happening, and there's also this rabbi teacher who's guiding us. This is the part where He shows us how do you deal with temptation in your life. See, as we read through this, what we're going to find is there's really three temptations that Satan brings forth to Christ. The first one he brings is, do you trust God? Do you trust God? See, the first temptation is he tells him, if you're the Son of God, look at these stones and turn them into bread. Now let's ask ourselves for a second, is it sinful for Christ, the creator of the universe, to take stones and turn them into bread? Is that one of the commandments? Thou shalt not turn stones into bread? No? Anybody read that one? No. Okay, that's not a sin. Okay, so it's not a sin to turn stones into bread, and is that within the power of Jesus Christ to do such? Yes, absolutely. So why is this a temptation? It's a temptation because here's what Satan's really saying. What he's really saying is, Jesus, you say you're the Son of God. You say that you have a Father that loves you. You say that you have a Father who has made you King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Yet look at where you are. You're in a desert, a place known as desolation, surrounded by beating down heat. No food, jagged cliffs, and rocks all around you. You're hungry, you're weak, and you're starving. This is where your God wants you. Your God wants you to be hungry. Your God wants you to be in this place. You have more power than that. Why don't you take what you have, the abilities that God has given you, and feed yourself? Take this rock, turn it into food, and nourish your own body. Make your own path. See, what he's urging him is, yes, Jesus, I know that you know God wants you to be here. Because remember, who brought Jesus to the wilderness? The Spirit. So yes, we know this is God's plan, but Jesus, you have the power to do things on your own. Do you really want to trust in God's plan, or do you want to make your own path? That's really what he's saying here, is do you trust your Father to truly take care of you, even as you look around the environment around you and realize there's nothing but death, destruction, and pain surrounding you? Even in that moment, will you trust God's plan? Now, when you think about this, is this a temptation that's unique just to Christ? No, it's a temptation all of us face. How many times throughout Scripture can we see men and women faced with the challenge of knowing God's path, but also having this desire to try to make it happen on their own? Remember Abraham? God promised him that he would have descendants as numerous as the sands, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, as he's getting older, what does he realize? I don't have any kids. I don't know that this is going to come true. So what does he try to do? He tries to make it happen on his own. Instead of just having relations with his wife and expecting God to bless that relationship and give them children, he starts taking on other women to have relationships with. In his own power, in his own ability, he tries to make God's plan come true. It doesn't work. In fact, it brings devastation and pain to his family, and not only to his family, but for generations upon generations, there's whole tribes of people that have warred because of what Abraham tried to do. He didn't trust God's plan. Now see, brothers and sisters, what I want you to realize about Satan is this is a powerful adversary. He comes at Jesus not with blatant sin, but really with something that undermines God's plan from a bigger picture. He doesn't come from him and say, outright defile God. He just says, hey, can I lead you to show that you don't trust him? That's what he's looking for. Now, what's beautiful is Christ's response. Now, does anybody in their Bible have red-letter Bibles? Red-letter Bibles are in the Scripture. You'll find that in the New Testament, wherever Jesus speaks, his words are in red. So what's always been profound to me about this, that means that truly Jesus himself does what? He speaks Scripture. The words of Christ are Scripture. In fact, they're the holiest of things. For most of us, we hold dear to those sayings of Jesus Christ. Jesus could have responded to Satan in any way, shape, or form that he desired, and it would have been Scripture. But Jesus, in the moment of temptation, what does he use? He uses the words of God, his Father. He paraphrases Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He looks at Satan and he goes, you're going to try to trick me? Well, I have a weapon, and it is Scripture. It is the words of my Father. And the words of my Father have taught me that man lives not just by food, but he lives by the Word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ in his spiritual battles relied on Scripture, do you think it might be a useful tool for you and I? Absolutely. So this first test is really Satan saying, do you trust God? Do you trust God? And he goes, yes, I do. I trust that what he gives me is more powerful than any food could ever be. Second temptation, will you test God? Now, this is where you have to respect Satan's ability as an adversary. So the first test was, do you trust God? And Jesus' answer is, yes, absolutely I trust God. So the next test that Satan has is, all right, well, Scripture says that nothing can happen to you if you're the Son of God. Why don't you throw yourself off the temple, and before you strike the ground, angels will come out and save you? If you trust God, you know he'll do this. Let's put that, let's show the world the trust you have. Do you see how brilliant that is? He takes his first answer, which is, yes, I trust God, and goes, all right, let's put it to the test. How much do you trust him? Are you willing to jump off this tower and watch God save you? Are you willing to put that out there for people to see? Now think about it from Jesus' perspective. Could this have been a powerful sign for him to have done this? Think, when we look at Jesus' first coming, was it a coming of acceptance or rejection? It was rejection. The world crucified him. Most people to this day still have doubted that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the universe, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he has done what he has done. Would it not have gone a long way for people to have witnessed Jesus Christ jumping off of the temple and watching angels swoop down and save him? Do you think the people that witnessed that would have believed he was something special? Absolutely. In fact, throughout history, you can find numerous delusional lunatics who thought they were the Son of God that tried to do things like this. All the only problem was for them is no angels swooped down, and so their ministries were very short. So Satan tempts him with this, saying, hey, I'll use scripture myself. I'm going to quote Psalm 91 for you, which says that you can't be hurt. Your foot should not be cut by the rocks. Do you want to put God to the test? And how does Jesus respond? He responds again with scripture. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, what he says is, yes, I trust God, but that doesn't mean I put that to a test when I don't need to. It's like, brothers and sisters, I absolutely trust that God will provide me all of the financial means that I need. But that doesn't mean I go buy a Lamborghini and expect him to pay it off. Okay, that's putting him to a test that's not necessary. And some of us do that in life. We think that once we have God on our side, well, that just means I have this free safety net that I can do whatever I want, and God's going to take care of it. No. It means that in those places and in God's will, those paths that he has paid for you, he will provide everything that you need. But there's no need for you to cause additional tests to that. And so what I want you to see about this is, again, think about Satan, your adversary. He uses scripture itself to tempt Jesus Christ. See, this isn't an adversary who's not knowledgeable about the Word of God. In fact, he's very knowledgeable about it. And what does he try to do? He tries to twist it, manipulate it, and change it. Which, brothers and sisters, if you haven't paid attention, is happening all around us in our society. I can't tell you how many people these days are preaching from God's Word, but select verses and saying they mean things that they do not. Looking at other verses and throwing them completely out. It's why, brothers and sisters, you need to be the ones that are in charge of your spiritual knowledge and not just put trust in your pastor. I hope you trust me and I hope you listen to the words that I preach to you, but as long as you know that they come from the Word of God. See, brothers and sisters, there's far too many today that sit in pews and just take whatever the quotes of their pastor are as scripture and don't know the Word themselves. And it's why we see day in and day out people who call themselves servants of God get up on stages, grab microphones, and preach things that are not the Word of God, but are taken to heart by people like they are. God has worked hard to get that Word into your hands. It's for you to know. It's for you to treasure within your heart. It's for you to discern. And you need to be the ones that are doing that on a daily basis. Treasuring his words, treasuring them in your heart, and using them day in and day out. So that when someone like Satan comes to you and tries to twist scripture, you don't find yourself going, oh, well, I guess if that's what the Bible says. Instead, you respond like Jesus and go, yeah, that's what it says there. But it also says I'm not supposed to test my Lord. You must be one that can use this tool appropriately. So first temptation, do you trust God? Second one, will you test him? Third one, will you compromise? The third temptation is, will you compromise? And the third temptation, Satan in his power takes God or takes Jesus to a high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world, and goes, I will give you this. I am the ruler of this region. I am the ruler of this world at this time. If you will bow down and worship me, I will give it to you. I will give you all authority over it. All you have to do is worship me. Now, immediately, the bell kind of goes off on worshiping saying it's a bad thing, right? But if we've all heard the term, the end justifies the means, we probably run into people who live their lives that way, right? That as long as the end result is what we're really looking to accomplish, it really doesn't matter what you do to get there. Well, if we look at what Satan's offering, it's kind of what God's offering, right? King of kings, Lord of lords, I will make you the ruler over all of this. The difference is that God's saying, Jesus, how I want you to do that is I want you to do that by being a servant. I want you to do that by being someone who will suffer for his people. I want you to do that as one who will die upon a cross for his children. God's path requires pain and sacrifice and hurt. But Satan's offering is, I will let you be King of Kings, and guess what? You don't have to go through any of that. You don't have to go through any of that. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll get you to the same place. I'll get you to the exact same place. Now, how this one typically sounds in our own heads is when you start justifying your sin. Most of us have had those conversations where we know something's wrong, but what do we start to do? We start to list all the reasons why it may not be wrong in this scenario, or why it may not be so bad this time. Well, you know, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to feel good about myself? Doesn't God want me to have nice things? Doesn't God want me to live in comfort? So, yes, this may be wrong, but if it gets me those things, is that really that bad? Is it really that bad? We try to justify that what happens at the end will make up for the decisions we make on the journey. And that's what Satan's offering here. Jesus, I will give you all these things right here, right now. You don't have to go through any of that suffering. You don't have to go through any of that pain. You don't have to go through any of that sacrifice. I will give you the crown that rules this world. Just bow down and worship me right now. And what does Jesus say? It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name you shall swear. He paraphrases Deuteronomy 6:13. See, again, what he realizes is the end doesn't justify the means. See, God's offering him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the whole goal is to save mankind. The whole goal is to defeat Satan, to wipe away sin and darkness and death, to bring hope and love and light to the world, to save the children of God. And that doesn't happen with Satan's plan. Yes, Jesus would get to be King of Kings, but that kingdom wouldn't be full of the people that he loves. And ultimately, it wouldn't accomplish the one thing that he desires, which is the will of his Father. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this story, there's a few things to be aware of. One, it's to be aware of the worthy adversary you have in Satan. As Christians, Satan comes at us. He wants to throw us off track. And the more mature we become in our walks, the more our influence grows in life, whether that becomes being a parent or a husband or a father or whatever it may be. As your power and influence grows in life, guess what happens to that target Satan has on you? It grows as well. Because he knows if he can take you down, he can take others with you. So what we must be aware of is we have an adversary that's not a fool. You notice he didn't present himself and put out these horrendous acts for Jesus to do. Did he ask Jesus to kill anybody? No. Did he ask him to do any big satanic things? No. He just simply asked him to not trust in God and not to fulfill the will of God. And he did so in a way that would have been easy to talk himself into. The second thing that I really want you to take to heart, especially as we're kind of at this time of the year where we think about what do we want to accomplish in 2015, is the power of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Brothers and sisters, you have the greatest weapon the world has ever known in your hands. And that is the Word of God. It is a treasure unlike any other. It's a living word that can show you God's wisdom throughout life, throughout whatever you face, and it's right there sitting there for you each and every day. So many of us pray and desire that we could hear God's voice, and yet we have this love letter from Him sitting in our hands that we ignore. Use that word. Know it. Dive into it. Go at it with a passion and a hunger unlike anything else. So many of us have passions in this world that are worldly. We'll read about cars or golfing or how to shoot a gun. Millions of things, and we'll study them and learn them and go at them with every ounce of our free time and energy. And yet we have God's Word sitting there. And most of us, we could probably go home and write our names in the dust that's on the cover of those Bibles. Why? Why? What you're looking for is right there in front of you. Take hold of it. 2 Timothy 2:15, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Brothers and sisters, the world expects you and God expects you to be someone that knows how to use this book. To be someone that walks outside these doors and can be an ambassador of the word of God. That treasures it in their hearts and knows it in their minds, so that when Satan comes to you, which he will, and tries to put you off task, what you'll be able to do is pull Scripture out of your own heart and go, "No. No. I will serve my God. I will accomplish His will, and you will not throw me off." That Scripture will give you the power to do as Jesus did and say, "Satan, be gone. Go away." But it's up to you to pick up that word and to use it. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this year, the one prayer I have for our church is that we grow. And when I say grow, I don't mean by the number of people here. I mean that each and every one of you at the end of this year will look back to this day and go, "I know far more about my God and His word than I did a year ago. I have searched His truth. I have searched His word. I know it. I love it. And I cherish it. I hunger for it." But that's something that only you can decide to do. Brothers and sisters, the beauty of this story for me is that as we see the beginning of Christ's ministry start, before He's even preached a sermon, He's been crowned a king and He has started a war with the most powerful person on this world. And He has let them know, "I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. The way things used to be, they ain't going to be that way anymore. But the world of pain and death and hurt that you cherish, I've come to change it. There will be love, there will be light, there will be joy. And there isn't anything you can do to stop me." He has drawn a line in the sand and He is marching forward going, "I am coming to be victorious." And what we will see from this moment forward is Satan is going to keep coming at him, but we know who's who and we know what the goal is. It's Jesus Christ marching forward to save His people and to resurrect this world. And we get to watch that journey happen. Brothers and sisters, as we go through this, my prayer is that you'll be in the Word with me, that you'll be searching it for not just what we're talking about, but for the truth that God has to reveal to your heart. I pray that you'll be in that word day in and day out. And honestly, just one tip, it's not about the volume you go through. It's that when you read it, that you understand it, that you cherish it, and that you take something from it. It's better to spend all night on two sentences than it is to read through five books if you don't get a single thing from it. Let's go through this journey this year and really get into Scripture and say, "Father, show us the truth you have to reveal to us." And I promise you, as we look into who this man is, we're going to see someone who is so beautiful, so powerful, so amazing. And once you see him, you have no other desire but to chase him and to pursue him and to be a servant. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Let's pray.